Well, good morning, church. Hey, I'm so glad to see you, and I'm really glad to see the snow, aren't you? We had a great gift given to us where someone came and has plowed our driveway, and I maybe got maybe a third through, and I was about done, meaning physically done, not done with the actual driveway, and someone came and saved us. And so I'm thankful for that. This is probably one of my favorite weeks of the year as we get closer and closer to the day and the anticipation rises. And maybe one of the reasons why I have such a love for the snow is because I grew up Christmasing in Florida. Both sets of my grandparents retired and moved to Florida within 5 miles of each other. And so we'd go away. My dad was a school teacher, and right when the school was out, we'd get in the van and go. And he'd drive the 21 hours, and we'd get there. And back then, kids, my brother and I just had one black and white Game Boy to share. We didn't have TVs in there, and I remember even before that, we just used to sit backwards and station wagons. Anybody remember those days? No seatbelts, no car seats. I came out fine for the most part. But Florida, there wasn't much snow down there. And Inglewood, and I remember just counting down the days of the time, and it became hours, and there was certain stepping stones to get to Christmas morning, which included a Christmas Eve service at my grandparents' house, or at my grandparents' church, and we just kind of laughed our way through that. There was some awkwardnesses about it, but it was a stepping stone to it, a thing I'd look forward to, and we'd have, on Christmas Eve, a ham dinner with all the fixing, and then Christmas morning at my other grandma's, we'd have ham dinner with all the fixings, and so Christmas and ham go together for all days in my mind for some reason. And it's interesting, as a youth, you know, you kind of wish past things, you can't wait to get through things, and you don't really always take time to notice the good things that you have, especially in family. And then as you become an adult, and sometimes I think I am, you start thinking to yourself, I really miss those days. Anyone else can relate to that? I really miss what I had when we were together. And sometimes we actually really don't know, we don't really have a good sense of what we have. Is that fair? So this series is all about looking deeper into the gift that is given us in Jesus. I would guess that most of us that call Granville Baptist Church our church is that we have a sense that Jesus Christ is our Savior, but Jesus is actually a lot more than that. He's a lot more than a ticket to heaven, you know? And what this series is about is looking deeper into more of who Jesus is. And hopefully what happens is the more we come to know Jesus, the more we have to offer this world, the greater understanding we have of what we have to offer others. So my hope for us is that we'd be moved to a greater trust in God because of realizing of more of what is found in Jesus. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. That's where this series has been, Isaiah chapter 9. If you're new to the Bible, it's toward the middle of your Bible. And I'm just going to pray for us and ask God to teach us this morning. Would you join me? Lord God, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege of singing to you, the singing of Jesus, really to declare the gospel through song. What a privilege it is to gather with other believers. And for each person that's here, God, I believe, according to your sovereignty, that you have each person here on purpose, for a purpose. We ask, Father, that you'd be our instructor, that you'd be our teacher this morning, and that we wouldn't leave without having an encounter with you, that your Spirit would work and have his way, and that you would take your word, this word, and that you would move our hearts. For those that need an encouragement, God, that this morning would be an encouragement. For those that need a challenge or an admonition, that would happen too by your grace. So that each person would have an engagement with you through your word this morning. That's my prayer. Maybe we look to you. Maybe we think of you throughout this. Maybe we think about our own lives in light of the truth that we are hearing. And I just pray these things expectantly and in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read some context here. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1, okay? It'll be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Here we go. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in the blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. These passages might be new to you. These verses might be new to you. It sounds really heavy. And the context around this is that God's people of the kingdom's really been divided into two, Judah and Israel. Israel is also called Samaria. They have other people battling against them. There's the Assyrians that have been really in town and overtaking people. It's brutal. And God's people are experiencing these things because really they've turned their hearts away from God. Really, Isaiah is a book of grace because what we see here is even in the midst of this trouble, even in the midst of the storm, God is graciously speaking to, is still pursuing his people. And Isaiah is, in a sense, a mouthpiece for God, saying these things, prophesying about these things. And these people know that things have been tough and things have been gloomy. A verse that may be familiar to you is this next one, verse 6. And this is where the prophecy comes to speak of something, a better day ahead. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so there would be people that would be receiving this prophecy. There would be people that are original recipients of this message, this good news. And what Isaiah is doing here, this is a reminder of hope and a reminder of hope in the promise that one is coming that will deliver them. In historical context here, this verse is proclaiming really a redemption of God's people in a description then in verse 6 and 7, a description of the one who will come, the one who is to rule and to reign and to bring blessing and peace. You'd think that the people receiving this letter would be interested, don't you think? And guess what? There was an immediate actual fulfillment in a sense, a near fulfillment in one sense, and then a greater fulfillment to come. The name of the series is What Child Is This? And we ask, well, then who is the child? Isaiah is saying the child's going to be born and is going to solve our problems, really. That's how Toby would say it. For the people living in 8th century Judah, what they looked to is King Hezekiah's birth came. And King Hezekiah did fear the Lord. He did, in a sense, turn their hearts toward the Lord, and he got rid of the things that were in the way. And even when Assyria was knocking on the door of Jerusalem, even though King Hezekiah was afraid, he trusted in the Lord, and there was a great deliverance. And in a sense, there was peace through King Hezekiah's reign. Amazing. And so some people, when they see this text, those that are interested in the ancient text, they think, yeah, that was Hezekiah. This is all about Hezekiah. But King Hezekiah is only a type of Messiah. Because if you look at all the promises, look at verse 6 and 7 with your own eyes. If you look at all the things that are said of this child to be born, they weren't fulfilled in this earthly King Hezekiah, were they? The prophecy then must point to another king. And so hundreds of years later, amazing. And we see this all throughout the book of Isaiah, foretelling of something to come. And then hundreds of years later, at the appointed time, the only one who could fulfill such a prophecy came to earth, born a baby boy. So the ultimate fulfillment and hope found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 is Jesus Christ. That's what I believe. What about you? Only Jesus Christ will achieve all that is said here and more in a way that no mere human ever could. So this morning, if you look at verse 6, we've talked about how is it possible that Jesus is wonderful counselor. He is wonderful and he is counselor. He is a king that gives perfect wisdom. How is he mighty God? We looked at that last week. He is the hero who fights on behalf of his people. And this morning we consider how is Jesus everlasting father. So let's be honest for a moment. For many people, especially Christians, Christmas is a time of family. Grandparents, mom and dad, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren for some of you. In few words, isn't it true, evoke the kind of feelings or response when we see and hear the word father. Is that fair? Some feel a great loss in the Christmas season because their dad was wonderful and he's no longer with them. Others feel a sense of loss because maybe dad was awful. Maybe dad was there but not really present. What do you think of when you hear the word father, daddy, dad, pops? What comes to your mind? See, this morning my prayer, and really all week knowing this was coming, is that you'd find encouragement in knowing and finding and experiencing and knowing that the very character of the perfect Father is found in Jesus. And you can have a loving relationship with him this Christmas. So what could this statement mean for the Messiah? Look at verse 6 again. It may not be on the screen, but just again. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What could this phrase mean, this statement about the coming Messiah? Was Hezekiah ever called this? No. In ancient times, someone could be the father of a nation, and a father of a nation was viewed like the father of a family. We actually have our own experience of this in our times, or in United States of America's history. We call the people that helped start the United States, what do we call them? The founding, were they your dad? See, we use this word actually for lots of different things. And who is a founding father? A lot of people look to the founding father. A lot of people look to George Washington. What was he famous for saying? I can never tell a lie. Wouldn't that be great if all of our politicians followed that rule? Yeah. We like to blame. What about us, though? Yeah, boom, stick you, got you. So we have, in a sense, our own experiences of someone actually being a father. We have our founding fathers. I remember watching a John Adams special. It was incredible. A lot of respect toward him. And what did they do? What was it that they were father-like in? They were founding fathers because they protected and provided for a new nation, for people. The nation is people, isn't that fair to say? In the same way, Isaiah prophesies that the child to be born will become a king who will be a father to those on whom God's favor rests. The phrase, an everlasting father, can be translated, if I'm being honest with you, can be translated as father of eternity. So some scholars suggest that this title simply means that this coming Messiah is also the creator of everything, the father of time. Have you heard that expression before, father time? That's Jesus, actually. And Jesus is indeed the creator, the originator. It fits then that the Messiah would be called Everlasting Father, but it's more than that. It's more than just being the father of time. See, a better understanding of the phrase seems to speak more of being the maker of time, and since the Hebrew phrase puts father as the primary noun and then everlasting, or your translation may say eternal, as the descriptor of his fatherhood, another way of saying this phrase, and you can write this down, is that he is father without end. See, that's different than just being the creator. He is father without end, meaning his role as loving protector and caring provider will not be hampered by aging or by death. See, it's one thing to believe that the Messiah will be the creator, and that Jesus, and maybe you believe that Jesus is the Messiah just like I do, to know that he's creator and that he's from the beginning. But do you believe that he is without end? He is father without end. Another way of saying it is, here's a phrase that I might say to my wife or my kids. I'm not able to do what I used to do. Anyone ever said that phrase, uttered that phrase? Isaac's like agreeing with me, but he's like 20-something years old, so we'll forget him. Okay. There was a time that I could have a two-hour soccer practice, go home, drink a two-liter of soda, eat a large pizza, then play 2 hours of basketball, land on my back real funny, and wake up and go to school, no problems. And now I'm 40. I can't do 2 hours of soccer. I can try to eat that, but it's not going to go good for me that night. Basketball, you can forget that. And when I wake up, I feel it. One time I had a doctor said, the lack of stretching as a 16-year-old affects you when you're 32. When our coaches used to suggest stretching and warming up as a teen, I said, I'm already warm, I'm ready to go, give me the ball. Always ready. I'm not able to do what I used to be able to do. That's because I'm limited, right? I'm not always able to come through for my babies like I want to come through. And I don't always respond like I wish I would have responded. I have limits and I have limitations. I have inconsistencies. I have some inabilities. And even my abilities have some decline. So when we hear of the Messiah being everlasting Father, it's not just that it's one who always began, but it's one that will never deteriorate. He never ages out of his role. He never lacks ability. Death will not stop him. See, the Messiah's protecting and providing will continue forever. That's a long time. Imagine then reading this promise with eyes in the given context. You are in trouble. Enemies are on the doorstep. Your own kingdom's fractured. You've got people that you really hate and then people that you really, really hate, and they all hate you. And you're given this word that you're going to be given a leader that's going to protect and provide and will never falter in ability. What a comfort to people who at a time were experiencing king after king come and go, and seeing the people ruined by war and captivity, and then this Messiah is a dream, really, isn't it? This Messiah is a hope like none other. Some would probably think it's just a wish then. Impossible, improbable. And the prophecy says that he's coming and that his protection and his provision will be for all time. Oh, man. This is why verse 7 follows concerning the idea of everlasting. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, when will it end? It'll never end. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And so David is the king that they all think is the standard. This person comes through that throne from that line and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. And they've struggled with justice and righteousness in their history. But through this king, that's going to be established from this time forth and forevermore. Who's going to do this? Who's going to make this happen? Next line, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Someone's passionate about making it happen. Everlasting then is both without end and without beginning. I can barely grasp it. I can't grasp it. See, Isaiah often writes about God and eternity together. Elsewhere he writes concerning God, he is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I live in 4443 Rumley Court, Southwest Wyoming. I have one place I live. I can only be at one place at one time. Not the Lord. He inhabits, his address is eternity. Look it up. Now Isaiah says the same stuff about God as he's saying about this one to come. He's making a connection here, isn't he? So the Messiah then will be somehow born and then somehow always existed. Is that King Hezekiah? Somehow will be born but always existing. Who can do that? Who can come through with that? We have a birthday. And his kingdom has always been and always will be. How can a child be born and always exist? Only Jesus. In the New Testament, we see actually this idea of everlasting described in another way. Everlasting Father really written another way. You may know this passage, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. It's in the end of the Bible. Speaking of Jesus, this is Jesus speaking, the Messiah. Here's what everlasting Father looks like here. I am the Alpha and Omega. What is that? The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That's Jesus saying he's God. That's Jesus saying, I'm everlasting Father. Jesus is the beginning and the end. How is it possible for someone to be born and always exist? Only Jesus. Isaiah writes concerning all this in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. That's an amazing word. The Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Does this sound familiar? It's just the same thing over and over again. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Anyone? Let him declare and set it before me. Since I am appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. The most common command in Scripture. It's common because we're so afraid, right? Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Isn't it appropriate for him to brag, in a sense? Isaiah is speaking of a child who will be born hundreds of years in the future, yet he makes clear that this child is the everlasting one, the only one, only Jesus. So the trouble, though, for most believers when they come to this text isn't the everlasting part. The trouble is the Father part, isn't it? It's a conundrum for some. They might ask, how can Jesus, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, be called everlasting Father? The answer to that, dear ones, is context. Okay, we have to work on our doctrine a bit and just shore it up, but context is key, as always. And let me just say this, that Isaiah is not teaching on the Trinity at all. fact, you won't see the word Trinity in the Bible, but we see is the evidences of the Trinity. Isaiah's not addressing Trinity at all. We know that God is one, that he existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the second in the Trinity, in his essence, fully God, and all the attributes of God, including eternality, are Christ's, okay? One in nature and essence with the Father, but distinct in person. So what do we do with the phrase everlasting Father? The context here makes the title of everlasting Father an idiom used to describe the Messiah's relationship to time and character, not his relationship to the other members of the Trinity. Eastern culture may call a wise man the father of wisdom, or if someone's really foolish, Eastern culture would call them the father of folly, okay? Maybe you've met them. What the prophecy is saying is that the Messiah's character toward his people is that of everlasting Father. So through King Hezekiah, some peace came and some blessing came, but only Jesus. Only Jesus is Father of time and Father of eternal salvation, and only Jesus accurately reveals God's fatherly character to us. This is important because so many of us have a dim view of what Father is. Let it minister to your soul that Jesus, who is not only a Savior born to us, but is the everlasting Father. Jesus actually says it of his own words that when you know him, you know a Father. You know the Father. We looked at these passages last week, but now with just a different interest in mind, look at John chapter 10, verses 30 and 38. Jesus says this to his disciples, I and the Father are one, verse 38. But if I do them, even though you did not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. John chapter 14, verse 6 gives us more. Jesus says to them, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. Verses 9, 10, and 10a. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you still don't know me, Philip? It's one of his followers. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Philip says, show us the Father. You say, show us the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Now, there's a teaching I just want to give you just for your own discipleship. There is a belief out there, and you need to be sensitive to it, where some people believe that God was the Father, then he was the Son, now he's the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism, and that's heretical, okay? That's wrong. They eternally exist. But Jesus shows us the Father's heart. Jesus shows us the Father because he is one. He is everlasting Father. Later, the author of Hebrews helps his readers to know the same in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, talking of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That sounds like the Father of eternity, doesn't it? That sounds like the creator, the originator. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, that's our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Jesus showing us the way. Jesus precisely reflects God the Father just as prophetically revealed. So if you want to see the Father, as Philip asked, look to Jesus. Get to know Jesus. A lot of times what we do is we put on God our own view of our dad. And so we actually rob God of who he is. It happens. If you want to know the Father, get to know Jesus. And Jesus then fulfills the promise for which God's people have been waiting. He is a fatherly ruler and an ideal king, protecting his people from that which seeks to destroy eternally, and then providing what is needed for his people, specifically eternal salvation, all the while compassionately caring so well. And he does this forever. Only Jesus. Just for our own discipleship, I just want to show you some more things that Isaiah prophesizer says about God and what we see then in the New Testament of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 says this. Isaiah writes this down. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is speaking of God. Look what the New Testament says of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. This is of Jesus and how he engages people. When he saw the crowds, that is Jesus, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless. The language there is actually stronger than that. It's like abused, left behind, mistreated, and left for dead. Like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd that we read about in Isaiah. He is the everlasting Father, not God the Father in the Trinity, but everlasting a Father. Another example, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, showing you God, then showing you Jesus, and how Jesus is God, how Jesus is everlasting Father. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. This is God, what he does for people. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Did Jesus ever do anything like this? Because he did it then. We'll go all the way to the end, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Worshiping Jesus, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take a scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed or then redeemed people. It's the same saving that we see in Isaiah, we see in Jesus. Ransom people for God from every tribe, every language, and people of every nation. Amazing. Only Jesus. Compassion, redemption, forgiveness, provision, protection, care, direction, understanding. That's what we want in a Father. That's what we have in Jesus. The removal of guilt and shame, the removal of trying hard to be liked by God, only found in Jesus. Grace, peace, hope, love. We'd love to have it in our earthly Father, but no one's perfected it better than Jesus. Can anyone use any of this for Christmas? Any of this character? Peace, hope, love, grace, joy. None of it based on our behavior, but on his character. And all this forever. Anybody use that? Could use that this Christmas? Anybody can use the removal of guilt and shame this Christmas? Look to Jesus. Everyone else condemns you around you for the choices you've made, and you know that you need redemption, you need salvation, you need forgiveness and grace, you need some mercy. Look to Jesus. Jesus shows us God's fatherly heart. Look to Jesus. Let me be honest with you then. Candid. This is why it's sad. It's sad to partner with people when you recognize, maybe you've done this for yourself, you've seen this in yourself, when sometimes when we face circumstances that are difficult or awful or painful, and many of you have been through terrible stuff, right? All too often what happens is we're tempted to believe that Jesus then is the opposite of who he clearly is. We begin to doubt. Anyone ever doubt before? Let's just have a little transparency at our church. I'll put two hands up for myself. Anyone ever doubt? Okay. We begin to doubt. We begin not to see him as Isaiah foretells. And so then we actually sometimes what we do with God is we start accusing him. We accuse him of being distant or passive or absent or unreliable, uncaring, cruel. Because we look at our circumstances and we think to ourselves, if the Bible says this about Jesus, how can that be true if I have this thing in my life? And so what we do, instead of looking to Jesus, we look at the circumstances to define who we think Jesus is rather than what he says of himself. And we have a short-term limited view rather than looking at all time. We can't possibly see what good God could have out of this terrible thing. So then we accuse. So let me just say this. Doesn't the Christmas story, dear ones, prove the opposite of what we accuse him of? The Christmas story itself proves just the opposite. Jesus came down into a broken and sinful world to fill our hearts with the Father's love. He didn't come to save us from all trouble in this time, but he comes to save us from the trouble for all time. And then to teach us how to love one another like he loves us. He came to make sons and daughters out of his enemies. Jesus is wonderful counselor. Jesus is mighty God. He is everlasting Father, isn't he? A quote for you. A famous preacher has preached about Jesus being everlasting Father. I thought I'd share this with you. Charles Spurgeon said, and we doubt it, there is no unfathering Christ. And there is no unchilding us. He is everlasting a Father to those who trust in him. He's willing. Are you desirous of him? Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon me. It's light. My stuff's light. I'll take on your stuff. Press into me. Cast your burdens and cares and anxieties to me and your troubles to me, because I care for you. So this is just another aspect of the Father's gift to us found in Jesus Christ at Christmas. Not just Savior, someday heaven someday, but blessings for right now, today, this Christmas. He is Wonderful Counselor. You need some wisdom? Look to Jesus. He is Mighty God. You need a hero? Look to Jesus. He is Everlasting Father. You need to know the Father's heart? Look to Jesus. Forever. There'll be no goodbyes with Jesus. And nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from his love. Not even ourselves. Not even death itself. Indeed, he'll only draw us closer. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word, the privilege to gather with the saints. And God, I ask that you'd help us to grow in our understanding of what's been given to us in Jesus. I pray, God, if there's anyone here this morning that needs the relief, maybe the circumstances won't be relieved or the results of our decisions, but we need to know the grace and love and mercy and compassion of Jesus. God, help us to turn to Jesus. Help us to be quick to look to him and to call on him. I pray, God, for those that are going through stressful and terrible and painful things even today, that you'd cause them to grow in their faith and not retreat from it, that you'd cause us to draw near to Christ. And rather than questioning the goodness of Jesus, by saying if, we'll say, since he's good, how do I view these circumstances? God, help us. Grow us in our love for one another just like you love us. Please, God. May we not bring a critical spirit to one another, a condemning spirit to one another, but one of building up and edification and encouragement, truth-telling and love. May we, in a sense, then be the thing that you've given us in Jesus toward one another. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.